Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all this is mine, is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Well, thank you to our volunteer pianist. Thank you very much. In a way, you've got to thank you, sir, very much indeed. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open. Luke 15:11 is our verse for today. Luke 15:11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons." And we'll see the significance of that in a moment. Well, there have been fairly unsettled circumstances in this month of July, and therefore we have found ourselves with but two Tuesdays in order to get to the heart of this great 15th chapter of Luke. Last Tuesday and this final Tuesday in July. It's not quite impossible, I think, to do that, because these three parables of lost things, I think they're so famous that hardly needs to be read ever again, these three parables of lost things make up one parable, one whole, and between them they describe the two great movements that are necessary for our salvation. That is, the movement from God to man, God taking the initiative to come down to our rescue, and then man's response, man to God, these two great movements. We looked at the first movement last Tuesday, God to man, which I call the long search. That obviously is the Christian gospel story. It's the story of the Son of Man coming from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. The first two parables speak of this, as you can see, the lost sheep and the lost coin, but perhaps particularly that famous parable of the lost sheep. It reminds me of my early days here on a Tuesday when afterwards we were having coffee and a rather superior advisor from the Bank of England was here. I don't know how often he came or whether he came again, but he sought me out to commiserate with me at the difficulty of preaching from the Gospels to a city audience. Why, he said, it's full of agricultural metaphors, like saying seed and shepherds and sheep, and that's really nothing to do with us, is it, in the city? I think I was slightly taken aback at first, but I think he was slightly taken aback when I was able to show him just how many metaphors and analogies there are from the counting house in the New Testament, redemption, exchange, down payments, first installments, wages, settling accounts, and so on. The New Testament letters are full of such analogies. In fact, the pictures that Jesus uses in the Gospels cover all the normal circumstances of life familiar today as then. I was glancing at the chapters around chapter 15. In chapter 13, there's a massacre of innocent people. In chapter 14, there's a king going to war, which he couldn't finish. In chapter 14, there's a man building an office tower, which he couldn't pay for. And in chapter 16, there's a dishonest manager in a business who was concerned about his pension and went about getting it the wrong way. All those things happen today, just as they happened then. At any rate, last Tuesday, the point that Jesus made through this parable of the shepherd and the sheep is that the long search never was our search for God and God's truth, but God coming to our rescue in the person of his Son. And we'll say no more about that now, as there is no time to do so. So now we come to the second great movement, which is our response to the divine initiative, man searching a way back to the God whom he has rebelled against. And I'm calling this the demanding road back home. It's unforgettably illustrated, obviously, by the parable of the prodigal son, the theme of millions of sermons and one of Rembrandt's greatest paintings. And so I'd better say straight away from that parable that the way back to the Father is tough and humiliating and difficult. But at least this chapter assures us that when you get finally home, the welcome is overwhelming. Just look at verse 20. The prodigal arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then, verse 22, the father said, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Yes, it was a prodigal welcome. For in English, of course, the word prodigal tells not only of that which is wasteful and spendthrift and profligate, which is, of course, the lifestyle of the younger brother, but the same English word prodigal speaks of something that is lavish, unstinting, generous, and welcome. Generous, which is just like the welcome, of course, of the waiting father. In fact, my thesaurus, I don't know if your thesaurus does the same, always gives illustrations. And the illustration of prodigal in this sense, in my thesaurus, is a rather strange one. As in a dessert, prodigal with whipped cream. Well, I don't know if you're expecting that for your supper tonight, but I don't know that I've ever heard it quite put like that. Abundant in, rich in, covered in, awash with. Well, it's just this warm and lavish and generous welcome, awash with the compassion of the Father that the Pharisees objected to. Back to verses 1 and 2. You have to come back to verses 1 and 2 all the time in reading this chapter, because otherwise you miss the point. What is the point of the chapter? It is that these tax collectors and sinners, who are a rum lot, received a great welcome when they came to Jesus, and the religious leaders, verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes, criticized it and said, "What is this man doing and hobnobbing with such as they?" Now, I think it's important for us to realize that the issue here could hardly be more contemporary. The issue before us today is how inclusive, and this is the actual word that is constantly used, how inclusive the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be. Some claiming that the Church should open its arms to all the sons of men, whatever their lifestyle, verse 1. And it certainly seems, doesn't it, at looking at verse 1, they were a lawless lot, that Jesus was including them rather riskily. And does he not say elsewhere in the Gospels, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? And are not those who object to that, verse 2, we've looked at them so often, haven't we, on these Tuesdays, verse 2, are not these Pharisees precisely those who today are called narrow-minded, intolerant, prejudiced, and bigoted? Because those are the actual words that are used for those who query this vision of an all-inclusive church. Now, what's the answer that this chapter gives? What is the answer that Jesus gives to the criticism? Is his church down the ages to be inclusive or not? And the answer is a very clear one. It's blunt and it's repeated and spelt out several times. And you'll find it in verse 7 and you'll find it in verse 10 as well as in verse 17 to 21. And the striking thing is that so insistent is the writer in bringing this answer in that actually it doesn't fit very well with the parable. Look at verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And as you can see, that doesn't fit very easily into the picture of a sheep being brought back, since sheep hardly know what it is to repent. Again, you have the same thing in verse 10, and in verse 17 to 21, you have the prodigal making up his mind to go back, penitent, to his waiting father. So, yes, there is great rejoicing in heaven, a great welcome for the sinner. That's the message of Luke chapter 15. There is celebration in heaven when the sinner returns. That is, there is great welcome for the sinner who repents. Verse 10 repeats it again, even though, again, that hardly fits the parable. But notice it can't be left out, which is why it comes again and again in the chapter. What was the hard and humiliating road back for the younger son? It was the way of repentance. Let's see what the early church made of this when they wrestled, as we have to wrestle with this matter, how inclusive ought the church to be. Because there is one sense, according to verse 1 of Luke 15, that Jesus is very inclusive. And yet later on he makes it clear that there is a qualification to those inclusions. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Page 1149. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So the kingdom of God apparently is not inclusive of the unrighteous. Don't be deceived, because presumably there are teachers who were saying the opposite. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there's a message, isn't there, for many in the city? For there are in the city, as there always have been, thieves and those who are greedy and those who are swindlers. And they need to know, don't they? Even if they never come to a Tuesday service, maybe you will do them you will help them by telling them what this has to say. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then you see verse 11 is lovely, isn't it? Such were some of you. In other words, in these early churches, there were people of all sorts, just like the tax collectors and sinners. But you were washed, you were forgiven, you were sanctified, you were set apart for Christ, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God. So yes, the early church was indeed inclusive of every kind of sinner, but every kind of sinner who had repented, who had, in other words, taken that hard, humiliating road back to the Father that the prodigal did. If we had lived in the days of Elizabeth I, as you probably realize, English was far better than that spoken today, and far more robust. And you would, if you went to church, have heard fine English spoken, often by clergy who had never preached in their lives, who didn't understand the truths that had been recovered at the Reformation, and perhaps didn't even want to preach these truths. Because Archbishop Cranmer provided two books of authorized sermons to be read out by such men who had no belief in the faith, and these are called the Book of Homilies, and they're well worth reading. They have magnificently robust English, and I have never forgotten the opening sentence to the homily on repentance. My memory is not what it is, but I could still say it to you by heart, but because I don't quite have the confidence to do that, I've written it down in my notes, and here it is. This is what you would have heard if you went to church and the sermon was on repentance from the Book of Homilies. There is nothing that the Holy Ghost doth so labor to beat into men's heads as repentance, amendment of life, and speedy returning to the Lord God of hosts. Isn't that wonderful English? And absolutely to the point. There's nothing that the Holy Ghost doth so labor to beat into men's heads. Well, it got beaten, didn't it, into the thick skull of the prodigal, even if he wasn't particularly speedy in returning home. And, as you know, his motives were not particularly pure. It was because he was starving. He saw he'd played the fool. And he tasted his own disgrace. I remember John Stott giving a lecture many years ago on man, speaking of man's depravity, and saying that we who preach should never talk about man's depravity without talking about his dignity. And I've always felt that was a very helpful comment, particularly with the story of the prodigal son. The depravity of this young man in the pigsty is very plain, isn't it? That's where you get to if you leave God out of your life in the end. But the whole point is that he came from such a home. Coming from the father's house to find yourself in the pigsty, That is a long way down, isn't it? The depravity of man is only fully understood when we understand his dignity as made in the image of God. It's because we're made in the image of God that our sinfulness is so great a disgrace. Well, the prodigal son knew that he was unworthy, and he said it. But as I said last week, he was unworthy but not worthless. It's a very important distinction. And we know from the fact that the father store in these lost things great value, we know that the father wanted him back home badly. And there the father is, if you look at verse 20, with his binoculars strapped to his eyes. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. I don't suppose the old man was used to running, but he certainly ran on that occasion. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that the God of the Bible is slow to anger, but swift and quick to forgive. I treasure that old prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. I don't know if it's said very often today, but it ought to be. As we come to the Lord's table, these are words that have been written for that occasion. And for Christians, remember, we do not presume to come to this thy table trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. And it's words like that, isn't it, that were in the mind of the young man as he came home. He didn't presume to come home trusting in his own righteousness, but in his Father's manifold and great mercies. He says to himself, I'm not worthy to gather up the crumbs. And what does he get? Verse 23, there's a fattened calf on the table. But let's pause here and recall my chosen text that we began with, verse 11. There are two sons. There's the younger brother, who we call the prodigal, and there's the older brother, and I think I called him last week the prig. Neither picture in this great chapter is attractive. There are no heroes here in the story. We mustn't make a hero of the prodigal. And nor on a Tuesday crowd is it likely that there's anybody sitting here who would fit into either of those pictures. I don't suppose there's anybody here who's messed up his life to the extent that the prodigal did. And I don't suppose there's anybody sitting here who'd become such a self-righteous prig as the older brother. But the marvel is, surely, and this is the point of the story, that both are wanted. There's a welcome awaiting both of them if they come to their senses. The message for both is, come home. And if they can come home, how much more ourselves? So frequently does the parable of the prodigal get heard with its wonderfully happy ending that I think it's a bit easier to forget, and I hope you won't forget because of the reading we had this morning, that Jesus was in the first place speaking to the Pharisee. You can see that, by the way, from verse 3, can't you? He told them this parable. Not you, not me, them. And who are them? The Pharisees. The story starts out with them and it ends with them and the elder brother. So although this wonderful chapter provides the reader with a very happy ending to the story of the prodigal, and that's, of course, how normally it's preached, isn't it? And quite rightly, we rejoice with the father as the younger son comes home. But actually, the story, the chapter itself, doesn't have a happy ending. The father goes out to plead with this older brother, verse 28b. And the son refuses obstinately and stubbornly to go in, 28a. He's wanted, yes. There's a great welcome that could be his, certainly. He is not worthless. Indeed not. Look at verse 31. Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. Wonderful words, aren't they? And yet we're left with a very clear impression that the road back, though it was not too hard for the prodigal, strangely, is too hard for him. It's a very dark end to the chapter, isn't it? And yet it's very true to human nature. How often it is harder for the religious person, those who think they have no need of repentance, since surely they've earned their place in God's heaven as they see it. And from my experience, there are still a legion of people like that. It reminds me of the poster I saw at a university mission. And the poster said this, "Only bad people go to heaven." And that's right, isn't it? The only people you'll find in heaven celebrating with the Father are sinful people who have repented. It's possible that prodigals will take that road back to the Father. It's hard for them, but it seems almost impossible, doesn't it, for the Pharisee to do so. I see I've got a minute left. Let me say this. In the last few days, we've heard that it said that the United Kingdom is a soft touch for terrorists. I want to guard against a misunderstanding from this great 15th chapter of Luke, a misunderstanding I think that often has not been contradicted as it ought to. The God of this, the Father of this story, the Jesus of this story, is not a soft touch. He wants us in heaven, but he will not drag us there. He grants us repentance of heart, but we have to do the repenting. He pleads with the religious self-righteous to come in, but the self-righteous has to humble himself. No, the God of the Bible and the God of this chapter desires not the death of a sinner, but that he may turn from his wickedness and live. So, like every other part of the Gospels, Luke 15 is just the same. It puts before us a matter of life and death, and it calls on us to choose life. That's the primary task of the Christian church in all ages, and it's the primary task of the Tuesday service. So let's remind ourselves as we finish that the road back to the Father may be humiliating, and at the moment you may find there may be one person or two people here who find it too humiliating at the moment to consider. But let me say as a final word, when you get there, there's a great welcome. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, many of us have found that road back hard and humiliating. But we thank you for the good news of this chapter, that there's a great welcome in the Father's house, not just in the life of the world to come, but in this life here and now. And we ask that both the prodigals in the city and the prigs, and we guess there are many, we ask that they and all the people in between may hear this message and long to return. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.